Hi, my name is Ben, and I'm Emmanuel's executive pastor. I'm thankful that you found your way to our sermon resources on our website, and I hope that the Lord uses these teachings to strengthen your faith. I would encourage you, though, not to use these sermons as a replacement for fellowship and involvement and teaching in a local church where you live. So having said that, I hope the Lord uses them in your life to make you more like His Son, Jesus.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. That would have been an interesting sermon. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. A little special note here for the third service. I went up in the middle of an intervention this week. My wife and my children had an impromptu intervention with me where they informed me that when I use family stories in the preaching, that I often get the details wrong. And so apparently the detail I got wrong was that I said last week that Chris Komatsu had bought my son a skateboard, which had caused the injury to my shoulder. Now, I do want to implicate Chris in being guilty of the injury to my shoulder, but he did not actually buy the skateboard. So let me just clarify that. Thanks, Brother Keg. We got that. Good. And I will resolve to try to get family stories better in the future. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Great passage here just for relationships in the local church, specifically relationships in the local church when there's a lot of outside pressure from outside the local church that would divide the local church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Lord, we're very weak in mind, weak in body, and Lord, weak spiritually. Really, without you, we're dead and not even able to receive spiritual truth. But we thank you that you're able to strengthen our minds, strengthen our bodies, and strengthen our souls to receive your word as taught. Lord God, we pray that you would allow your word to sink deep, to stick, and to shape our actions so that our attitudes and our actions reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, use this word to equip the body for unity, even if everything around us divides. Lord, we pray that you would do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Most of you have already noticed this by now, and if you haven't, you will. And that's the fact that the difficulties that are outside of the church often affect our relationships inside the church. The church is not like a big cooler full of pop or Coke or soda, depending on where you're from. But the church is not like a big cooler that keeps all the cold in on a hot day on the beach where the pop stays cold and the sun beats down on it. The church is rather very often affected by the environment it's in. And fires outside the church can often light fires inside the church. Take the recent killings of Alton Sterling and Philando Castile, and then the killings of the five police officers in Dallas. all of these tragedies happen outside of the church, but that does not mean the church is not affected. Some of our minority brothers, I was just talking to two brothers this week, feel nervous, like when two of them are stopped and pulled over by the cops. Others who work in law enforcement here can feel judged and misunderstood in the midst of the differences that are going on around the church. And then as we discuss our thoughts, put our thoughts on Facebook and post our reactions to blogs, we can hurt each other. What does that white brother mean when he says that whites and Latinos are also killed by cops? Does that mean that he doesn't think Black Lives Matter? Or does that black brother posting about white privilege mean that he thinks I'm a racist? The fires outside of the church can light fires of suspicion and pride and mistrust and anger inside of the church. Take the current election. Most Americans, not just Christians, feel faced with two bad choices. If you want something in common with your neighbor, there you have it. The Democratic candidate, Hillary Clinton, handles our national security in a way that our own FBI director says is extremely careless. And the Republican candidate, Donald Trump, time after time handles his words in many speeches in a way that can only be described as extremely careless. Hillary Clinton is running on a platform that would protect the wickedness of abortion. Donald Trump says he is pro-life, but with his adulteries, his strip club, and his wretched attitude towards women, he promotes the kind of free sex and self-indulgent culture that leads to abortion. And to top it all off, Trump uses his words in ways that inflame racial tensions and ignite racial hatred. And all of this fire outside of the church has the potential to ignite fires inside of the church. As we discuss our thoughts and share our reactions and post our thoughts to Facebook, we can hurt each other. We can start asking, when that white brother calls Trump a good candidate with flaws, does he mean that a racist who hates me can be a good candidate? When a black brother says we should vote for Clinton because the devil we know is better than the devil we don't, does he understand how the unborn will die if we pack the Supreme Court with liberal judges? The fires outside of the church can ignite divisions inside of the church. Do you feel me? Do you follow what I'm saying? Peter knew about this. He knew that when the church is under pressure from the outside, it can create fissures and cracks, and it can split things on the inside. Peter did not know about Baton Rouge or Dallas or Clinton or Trump, but he knew that pressures from the outside could light fires inside of the church. Let me show you what I mean. Notice that this passage we're in is dealing with relationships inside of the church. Deals with the relationship between an apostle, the apostle Peter, and his fellow elders. I exhort you, verse 1, the elders among you as a fellow elder. It deals with the relationship between a leader and other leaders. Then he deals with the relationship between the leaders, the pastors, and the whole church. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Then it deals with the relationship between the pastors and the young. And when you think young, when you read the New Testament, don't think like over 12 or over 18. Think under 30 or under 40. Young was a very different concept in the New Testament. Likewise, you who are younger, verse 5, be subject to the elders. And then he deals lastly with all of our relationships to one another. Verse 5 again. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. And so layer after layer after layer after layer, Peter is dealing with the relationships inside the church. But he's dealing with them in the context of pressure from outside the church. You see, if you just go back to what we were looking at last week, we see Peter speaking about people being insulted for the name of Christ. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. And then he's dealing with people suffering for bearing the name of Christ. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And then when he's done dealing with relationships inside the church, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he goes back to outside pressure. The devil is around you like a roaring lion. Verse 8, and he says that you are suffering like all your brothers throughout the world. Verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so what Peter is doing here is he's saying at the end of chapter 4, you are under pressure. And at the end of chapter 5, you are under pressure. And then in the middle of it, he speaks about the relationships in the community of the church. Now, scholars scratch their head and they say, why is Peter talking about elders? Why is Peter talking about relationships? Why is he talking about elders in the church? I mean, in 1 Timothy, it makes sense for Paul to talk about elders. That's a book about the church. So, of course, you're going to talk about church leadership. But why, in the middle of a passage on suffering and outside pressure, is Peter talking about the leadership of the church? And I think P.H. David puts it very well when he says, this section, the one we're in this morning, chapter 5, 1 through 5, this section, sandwiched as it is between 4, 12 through 19 and 5, 6 through 11, both paragraphs dealing with suffering, is certainly not an accidental addition. Rather, it is logically necessary, it's a logically necessary explanation of the intra-church solidarity that is required in the face of persecution. In other words, beloved, when things get hot outside of the church, we need to know how to stick together. When things get divided and the pressure comes down on the church, Peter knows that it will threaten the church to break, and so he teaches the church how to stick together. That's what this passage is about. It's about sticking together under pressure. And that's what we want to do, right? We want to stand together for Jesus, right? We want to stand for Him even if it means suffering. Amen? We want to stand for the sanctity of life He created. We want to stand for the sanctity of unborn lives, black lives, blue lives. We want to stand for God's good gift of gender, marriage, sexuality in marriage. We want to call all men to worship Jesus, and if we're able, we want to protect the religious freedom we have in this culture to worship Jesus. We want to stand for all of that, but our current cultural climate makes it very hard, because if you stand up for one cause, you look like you're against another one. If you ask a question of a minority brother or sister, instead of getting called an inquisitive Christian, you might get called a racist. Or if you're a minority brother and sister and you suggest that the majority narrative might not be the right way to read history, you get called an agitator. The pressures we're under from the outside affect us as we try to be faithful together on the inside. Now, this sermon will not be a point-by-point response about how to deal with the difficulties in our culture. Rather, it will be a verse-by-verse explanation of the kind of community we need to be to stick together in holy love and not be fragmented along with our fragmented and divided culture. And when unity is a key part of your witness, this is no small thing. And let us not be so naive to think that churches can't be divided along racial or socioeconomic lines or political lines. It is a miracle when people who are different than one another in their standing in their culture find unity together in the gospel and in their church, and we want to protect and promote that unity. Beloved, listen to me. We need to know how to keep our relationships warm and loving in the midst of a world that puts us in a vice. We need to know how to cultivate inside solidarity in a world that would tear us apart. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at four layers of relationships within the church, four layers of relationships we need to cultivate and protect if we would stay a united people in the midst of a world that would press us and divide us. First, let's look at the relationship of a leader to his fellow leaders. The relationship of a leader to his fellow leaders. Peter is the leader I'm talking about. And he, in this passage, is addressing other leaders. He says, "So I, Peter, exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." He has something to say to his fellow leaders. In fact, he has an exhortation to call them to obedience. He has a word for his particular leaders. But you don't want to miss just how unbelievably humble his exhortation is. You see, this Peter could have said, "Hey, you know, I was there when he was alive. In fact, if there was an inner circle of 12, I was in it. And if within that 12, there was an inner circle of 3, I was in that one too." And to be perfectly honest, if there was a numero uno among the apostles who was always leading out, that guy is me. The book of Revelation, which hadn't been written back then, says there will be 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, and those 12 foundations will be the apostles, and I'm one of them. I'm the one it was revealed that the Jesus was the Christ, or that Jesus was the Christ. I'm the one who led 3,000 people to Jesus in one sermon, and they were legit converts. I am the one. Jerusalem Council, been there, done that. Years of seasoned ministry, that's me. Could have said all of that. And yet, this exalted and mighty leader among the leaders of the foundation of the church, this number one, first among equals of the apostles, says, "I want to exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." Just another pastor. Just like you, I just care for sheep. You're a pastor. I'm a pastor. I don't know if you've been around the world, beloved, this is radical. People who get a position and then intentionally debase themselves to cultivate plurality and collegiality, this is not normal. I'm a fellow elder. And then you might think he's kind of knocking himself up. I'm a witness of the suffering of Christ. But I actually don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think he's saying, "By the way, I was there when Jesus died on the cross." I don't think he's saying that for a number of reasons. One, it's very likely that Peter wasn't there when Jesus died on the cross, because Peter had just betrayed Christ prior to his death on the cross. I think Peter is using the word witness here much more like we use it in Acts 1:8. "You will be my witnesses." He's just saying, "I'm just another witness to the suffering of Christ. I'm a fellow elder preaching the same gospel. I'm a witness to the fellowship of Christ." Or I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ. "And I'm going to the same heaven as you." Not going to a special place in heaven. Don't have an inner circle, an inner chamber in heaven. I'm a fellow elder, a normal pastor, a witness of the suffering of Christ. And I'm going to be a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. I'm going to see Jesus just like you. Now, I just think that's amazing because of the marvelous humility. And I'm just going to tell you, I read that and I take a personal note from it. Now, don't worry, I'm not thinking I'm just like Peter. I'm an apostle, so I need to take a personal note from this. I'm not what I'm saying. But I've been given the title lead pastor. I'm called to lead among leaders. We've been given the privilege at Emmanuel of leading other churches and planting them. And what I read here is the way you do that is not by lifting yourself up. The way you do that is not by you, me. It's not the way you do that. But rather, I'm a pastor like you, preach the same gospel you preach, going to the same heaven you're going to. And when a pastor does that, when a seminary professor does that, when a seminary president does that, when a denominational leader does that, when someone who's planted 10 churches does that, what they do is they promote humility and collegiality. They cultivate a band of brothers rather than a CEO with underlings or a king with yes men. They promote a family of brothers who are equals and are in arms and are not vying for position, but are enjoying the unity that comes when brothers get to work in humility. And can you imagine if we didn't have that? There'll be an elders meeting tonight. Can you imagine? We start talking about a counseling situation. Pastor Jeff King kind of just leans back. He's like, "You guys go ahead, talk about your little counseling theories. I've been in more counseling situations than any of you." Then we get into a business situation. I offer my opinion, and Pastor Dom and Pastor Ben Snicker got more business experience than this punk. And then Pastor Doug says, "I was pastoring before any of you were in diapers." And then Pastor Aubrey and Pastor Brian and Pastor Johnny and Pastor Jones go, "PhD. That's what I got. I got a PhD coming." So you can have all the experience you want. You, me. And what you get is a divided room of egos. You get the division that comes from pride rather than the sweetness that comes from humility. And everyone comes to the table not saying, "Here's why I should be number one," but "Here's why I'm a fellow elder, same witness to the same sufferings, going to the same heaven. I'm just at the same table. I'm just a brother." This is so healthy. This is so good. This is, and I see this in our pastors all the time. And you need to know it's radical, because we live in a country where there is an absolute crisis of leadership. We do not trust the police. Sometimes that's for good reasons, but there is a systemic distrust among many for the police. We do not trust the reporters who report on the police. We do not trust the courts that will assess what the police do. We do not trust the lawmakers that make the laws. And the reason we don't trust them is because time and time again, we've seen evidence that they are governed by self-interest and self-promotion, and the church ought to be an alternative community, a different kind of place where the smartest and the wisest and the best and the guys with the most authority are just going, "I'm just a pastor. I'm just a pastor. Just like you. But you're the president. Who cares? But you're the who cares? But you've been at this for so, who cares? You planted this many, who cares?" Fellow elder. Witness of the same sufferings. Going to the same heaven. That makes an alternative community where people can begin to trust leadership. Not because leadership could never sin. Peter's about to warn these guys about their sin. But because the Holy Spirit is creating a humility in real men in real time that you can trust. That's the relationship between a leader and leaders. Then notice the relationship between the pastors and the people. Peter says to these pastors, "Shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, God as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, let me just point something out. I love this part. I want you to notice that Peter is instructing pastors publicly. Publicly. He doesn't say, hey guys, hey leaders, come on over here, secret handshake to get in the door. Let's go in here, let's talk. The sheep wouldn't understand this stuff. I've heard pastors, they say that all the time. Sheep don't understand. There's none of that in Peter. Peter's like, the sheep should know what your job is. You're supposed to shepherd them. You're supposed to watch over them. And you're not supposed to be in it for the money, and you're not supposed to be in it just for duty, and you're not supposed to be heavy-handed and domineering. And he says all this publicly. He doesn't write a private letter to the pastors. He writes a public letter to the people and talks to the pastors. There's some accountability going on here, isn't there? There's no sense that the pastors, we're the only ones who really understand what we're doing, and no one could really understand us. And, oh, we have such a high-pressure position that nobody could really understand us. No, you can understand what a pastor does. You can understand when a pastor is not doing what a pastor is called to do. It's your call in a congregational church who gets voted on as a pastor. It's your responsibility when a pastor is delinquent in his duties to call a pastor to account. The Bible gives us instructions not only for how to put a pastor in place, but in 1 Timothy 5, how to take a pastor out of his position. Because pastors are not just elevated to a position where they become above the law, but there are people who, even though they get elevated to lead, are always under God's law. And so Peter doesn't say, hey, pastors, nobody really gets us. Let's talk about this privately. He speaks publicly to the whole body about what a pastor is to be like. And he says what a pastor is to do is to shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd, care for sheep. And they do it with two tools. A rod and a staff, say Psalm 23. Rods beat dangers away. Staffs lead sheep along. With the rod, the shepherd must drive away all false teaching and everything that sets itself up against obedience to Christ. With the staff, the shepherd encourages the sheep in the gospel, reminds them that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that he will take them all the way to heaven and shows them the path to glory. That's what a shepherd is to do. And then he tells us what shepherding is. It's shepherding the flock of God. It's not my church. It's not the elders' church. It's God's church. So again, here there's a level of accountability. There's authority to be sure, but it's a delegated authority. You're not watching over your church. It's not Pastor so-and-so's church. It literally is the church of Jesus Christ, and those of us who have leadership in it hold a stewardship for a season which we will be called to account for. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. What does it look like to shepherd? He explains it this way, exercising oversight. Pastoring is a job you do with your eyes open. It's watchful work. It's watching what trends are happening in the body, what threats are coming towards the body, what books are being read among the body, what teaching is being absorbed by the body. It's watching to see, is the gospel being appreciated and cherished and grown in and loved, or is it being compromised and diluted and threatened? And pastors watch and speak into what they see. But it's not enough just to shepherd and to oversee. Peter tells us there are three ways this is to be done and three ways this is not to be done. Do you see them there? Three contrasting ways this is to be done and not to be done. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under the compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. First of all, and I'm saying this publicly, as a fellow elder, to my fellow elders, we are not to do our pastoring because we have to, but because we get to. Now, tonight, there'll be a pastor's meeting, an elder's meeting at 4 p.m., and the agenda goes till 10:30, but that's a lie, because it never goes till 10:30. It usually goes beyond 10:30, and I admit that there are points around 10:45 where you're having the do I get to or do I have to, kind of debate in your mind. But the thing to remember is, I'm not in hell where I deserve to be. I've been saved and made a shepherd of God's people. I get to be here. I get to be here. And I don't know about you, but honestly, one of the things God has done in my heart and worked in my life is when things are the worst in the church, I can say there's an honest sense in my life that I think to myself, if I wasn't here, this is where I'd want to be. I would want to be shepherding God's flock. It's a privilege, not just a duty. It's not a have to, brother. And brothers, if we begin to operate like we have to and not like we get to, we're no longer any good to the people of God, because it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, that we are to exercise our ministries with joy or we're of no profit to the people. If we don't have a sense that we have received this and we get to do this, and this is a privilege above all privileges to watch these sheep for God until He comes to take them all home, if we've lost that, we need to repent. And we need to have an overwhelming sense, I get to do this. Not only do we have an overwhelming sense that we get to, but we're not to be in it for the money. Beloved, can I just say a word on behalf of your bivocational pastors? We have men who are working 40, 50, and 60 hours a week at secular jobs before they give 5, 10, 20, or more hours a week to the oversight of the church. That's an amazing gift. That's an amazing gift. You go home tired. After you go home tired, these guys go home tired, and then they continue to watch the flock of God, not for money, but because they love your souls. That's a gift. And I just want to tell you, just on my behalf, I do get paid. I'm very thankful the church cares for her pastors. But I just want to tell you, if you cut my salary in half or you told me I wasn't getting paid tomorrow, I'd be in this pulpit next Sunday. I'd get another job. I'd stay up late. I'd study. I'd have a sermon. I love you. I didn't do this for the money. I'm not doing it for the money. And I'll be here if there is no money, because it is a responsibility and a trust given by God. Not something that is there because you're getting money. Now he says, don't labor for shameful gain. That doesn't mean he doesn't want them laboring for gain. They are to be laboring to get a crown. A crown in the New Testament is a picture of eternal life. You see that in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. But the crowns that were given in the ancient world were usually laurel leaves that would wilt. This is an unfading crown that will never fade. Crowns are reminders of dignity. You may be spit on as a pastor now. You may wind up being the first in jail if persecution breaks out. But in the last day, you'll be a one wearing a crown under the chief shepherd who has all the crowns. Not domineering those over in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You know, it's way easier to tell people what to do than to show them. It's way easier to say, do this! I'm the pastor! Than to go do it yourself. And the command here is, don't dominate with a heavy hand, but show with a crucified life. We want more hospitality? We got to do more hospitality. You want more prayer? We need to pray more. Example sets the stage for the church. Do you know what the implication of all these verses is? Please hear this, please hear this, please hear this. The implication is that your pastors are weak people who need warnings. When I was a young man, I thought, how do these guys fall in ministry, these compromisers? Now at 42, I haven't fallen in ministry, but it's not hard to imagine how you would. I don't have disdain for those who do. So if you can see that pastors can fall into all these temptations, won't you pray for your pastors? And shouldn't this awareness that pastors are weak enough to fall make us all aware that we're weak enough? And when we talk about race and politics, we should realize that we're not talking to strong people who always say everything right. We're talking to weak people who need to be prayed for and upheld. Third thing, third layer of relationship. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Isn't that a strange command? I mean, why not just say, the elders are to be godly, the elders are to be servant-hearted, and everybody submit to them? Why single out the young? I'll tell you what, after almost 15 years of ministry, I have no problem imagining why they said that. It's really easy to armchair quarterback the church. Who are those goofs? Don't they clearly see we need this? Don't they clearly see we need that? That should have happened yesterday. We know, it's just the other 10 things we did yesterday that kept us from it. It's very easy when you're young, and remember, young in the New Testament, we're talking under 40, to look at the work of the ministers, of all our ministers, but of the pastors, and to second guess everything. And I know this because I had to call the pastor who mentored me and repent to him for the way I had second guessed so many of his decisions. You know, I'd sit there and be really respectful. Oh, he's doing this great and that great, but how do they not see this? What's wrong with this emphasis? Undermining the very ministry I'm trying to be a part of. And I'll be real, real honest with you. Young guys training for the ministry are the worst of the worst. Never held the weight and responsibility. Never sat in a single elders meeting. Never been there in the midst of pastoral ministry, but they've got it all figured out. They read a book. You know that your critique and lack of submission to your pastors can destroy the church? Do you know that it's not just leaders that can destroy a church? Followers can destroy a church too, unless they cultivate a submissiveness, which the Holy Spirit says. It says if you don't cultivate the submissiveness, God will oppose you. Talk about an obstacle in your Christian life. God's against me. Let me just give you one example of this. One example. The current cultural narrative is that if a pastor shuts down a divisive discussion, he's oppressive, heavy-handed, and an abusive shepherd. So if he says, stop it, there's no proof for that, you're just dividing things, you must be silent, then he's abusive, oppressive, and he's a shepherd that wounds sheep. So the pastor says, I don't want to be abusive, I don't want to be oppressive, I don't want to be a shepherd that wounds sheep. And then he reads his Bible. What does it say? If anyone's divisive, warn them once and then twice and then have nothing more to do with them. So now the pastor's torn. If I stop this division, I'm an oppressive, divisive, heavy-handed shepherd. If I don't, I'm not listening to the Bible. Beloved, you want to create a context where your shepherds feel at ease in obeying the Bible. Right? If you cultivate a culture where there is no submissiveness to godly pastors, you will create a culture where the devil can cut jugular veins and bleed people out. You who are young, we're not on a power trip. We're not on an ego trip. We're not trying to get everyone to kiss our boots. It's God's good gift that you be subject to pastors like the ones Peter just described. Guys who are just pastors, just preaching the gospel, just going to heaven, not in it for the money, not just in it for duty, not trying to domineer you, just trying to set an example. Fourth layer of relationships. I love how Peter generalizes at the end. Clothe yourselves all of you, young, old, new convert, old convert, elder, former elder, deacon, Sunday school teacher, all of you, clothe yourselves. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Put humility on like clothes. Cover up with humility. Wrap yourself in humility. Enrobe yourself in humility. Let yourself be dominated by humility. Oh, but if I'm dominated by humility, I'll get walked all over. No, you won't. God will be for you. I believe that as we feel the pressures of political discourse around us in this culture, as we feel the pressures of racial discussions around us in this culture, it would make all the difference in the world in how those discussions go if we are clothed in humility, covered in humility. Humility will help us listen to each other. Whenever we engage in political discourse or talk about the news, where we come from, we might come from a different angle, but humility will guard us. Humility will keep us from being above correction. Humility will keep us from not listening to another point of view. Humility will keep us from being easily offended. You know, sometimes I listen to my African-American brother's experiences, and I hear that my brother, who's got a PhD, still gets followed whenever he walks into a grocery store and puts his hands in his pockets. Or I hear stories even about the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary back in the day where African-American students were sitting outside in the hallway listening to what? A lecture on the image of God and man? When you hear those kind of things, it's hard to hear. But humility will let you listen. I mean, what are you going to find out in that whole story? What are you going to find out? That you were guilty of something or someone else is guilty of something and that we're all totally depraved? You can handle that. We already found that out a long time ago. We're totally depraved, and yet Jesus gives new hearts and sacrificed himself to cleanse us from our sins. But it can go both ways. You know, someone wants to share all the pain they have, but then someone else wants to come and say, well, I actually have some statistics or the facts that call into question the way you're interpreting your pain. And someone's like, I don't want to hear those. Well, you can hear those. You can listen. They may not be right, but you can listen. And the reason you can listen is because there might be truth to learn, and humility will let us listen. Humility will help us talk about our history. The way some white Christians talk about America, you would think it was the promised land or God's country. Like it's always been great. Like now that we have gay marriage and now that we have abortion, it's bad, but before that it was good. My friend Curtis Woods, who's an African-American brother who preached here, just pointed out, I'm not sure I want to go back to 1950s America. That wasn't too good for my people. And it certainly wasn't too good 200 years before that. We don't want to talk about our history like something we should just be universally proud of. Thomas Jefferson was sleeping with his slave, and that was fornication. Chattel slavery was a great wickedness. Jim Crow laws were wicked oppression. But it's not like black culture has been sin-free either. It was Africans who sold Africans into slavery. Martin Luther King Jr., the leader of the civil rights movement, seems to be just as guilty of adultery as Thomas Jefferson. There is no golden culture, no sin-free movement. There's none righteous, no, not one. If you're looking for a perfect man, there's only one, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who died to give himself for our sins. Everybody else other than Jesus is tainted, and everybody other than Jesus needs Jesus. And humility will help us talk about our history without boasting where we should not boast. Humility will help us to not be too easily offended. Pride is self-concerned. Humility forgets itself. Pride is easy to offend. Humility is hard to offend. I was talking to two black leaders a while back ago, and we were talking about Christian hip-hop, and I mentioned Timothy Brindle. Timothy Brindle's a white Christian rap artist, and this black brother said to me, yeah, he's pretty good for a white guy. And then he immediately said, oh, I'm sorry. I said, that's okay. It's not normal for white guys to be good at rap. I'm not offended. I'm not offended. Now, it's racist if you say white guys can never be good at rap. It's racist if you say, I hate all white guys who even try to rap. That's racist. But to acknowledge cultural generalities is not racist. There are certain distinct things about Canadians that are generally true. Americans are generally materialistic. Cretans are lazy gluttons and evil beasts, say Paul. Every single one of them? No, just generally. There are cultural generalities. And if as soon as a cultural generality gets mentioned, we're offended and can't have a conversation anymore, you'll never have a good conversation. We do not want to be too easily offended. We're called, beloved, to speak the truth in love. As my brother Ward was reminding him this morning, that means we're to receive the truth in love too. If we are to receive the truth in love, that means being patient and kind, keeping no record of wrongs, and believing all things as we receive the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but I've actually never had anyone disagree with me in a way I completely liked. Right? I mean, I've never found myself saying, you know, I really disagree with everything you're saying, but the way you're saying it is so pleasing. I feel so adequately represented, and I feel the way you talk about things is just so perfect. I just don't agree. No, none of us have that experience. We all don't exactly like the way people who disagree with us put things. But love receives the truth in love. And so it's patient when things aren't put quite the way we wanted. It's kind when things aren't put quite the way we wanted. It keeps no record of wrong. And it believes the best, that even if the person doesn't say it quite the way we want it to be said, we understand that if it's a Christian brother, they're trying to communicate something good. And so humility will help us not to be too easily offended. And my last point, and this one I get from my wife, humility will help us comfort one another. Humility will help us comfort one another. One of the things I've noticed in racial dialogue is that it's okay to repent, but it's not okay to comfort. If I say I'm sorry for racist attitudes I've had, that's okay, it'll be accepted. If I say I'm sorry for what you've experienced, I'm often, you know, you can be told, well, you just can't understand me. You haven't been where I've been, so you can't understand me. Really? Do we have to experience the details of everything someone's gone through in order to understand them? If we do, how would we ever have fellowship with one another? The only person you can have fellowship with is yourself. Did Jesus go through all the details you've gone through? Does Jesus know what it's like to be the mother of young children? Does he know what it's like to be 80 years old and dying in a nursing home? No, he did not have every particular human experience. But he understands sin, humanity, oppression, suffering, difficulty, and so we mean it when we say, Jesus understands. And let's turn that around. Have you gone through everything Jesus went through? Who has felt the nails upon their hands? None of us have. And yet the Bible says we share in his sufferings and we fellowship with him, that we can know something of what it meant for him to suffer. Even though we didn't live every detail of Jesus' life, we can know something of the suffering of Jesus as we encounter our own sufferings. Beloved, in our own sufferings, we're allowed to fellowship with the one who suffered much more than any of us. And because we're all connected to Jesus, we can know that He understands, even though He doesn't go through every detail we've gone through. 2 Corinthians 1 says, when we receive comfort, we can comfort anyone in any sufferings. You may have gone through hardcore racism. She may have gone through cancer. He may have had a fatherless home. She may have lost a brother. All of us have experienced something of this wicked, sinful world and the scars it leaves on our soul. And we need to allow people, we need to not just weep with people who weep, but we need to allow people to weep with us. Even the people who've offended us. Otherwise, how can there be any comfort? How can there be any fellowship among the people of God? So, beloved, let's pray that God would give us leaders that are different than the leaders in this world. Men, I'm just a pastor, nothing special. Just a gospel preacher like you, just going to heaven. Let's pray that God would give us pastors who are not in it for the money, who you can trust to tell you the truth. Let's pray that we cultivate an attitude of submission. And let's pray that as the world's problems impinge upon us and we participate in them, that we react to them clothed in humility and not in pride and arrogance and hot tempers, bombastic statements that leave other people alienated and isolated. Let's pray that God would make us humble like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. We thank you that he can make us a united community even in the midst of great difficulty and division around us. And we pray that in the midst of the pressures of this world, we would be a united people. We pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen.